We've been talking about really a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says all scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, reproof, etc. In fact, we'll have that passage in this lesson cited for you on the screen there. So this phrase, all scripture is inspired, literally all scripture is God-breathed. That's how it reads in the Greek. And the emphasis in scripture is not on what God breathed into the words, but rather the fact that the words are breathed out by God, that the source of the scripture is God himself. All scripture comes from or is a product of God. And Jesus affirmed that over and over in his regard for scripture as being from the mouth of God. This is really recap so far what I'm talking about. And therefore, since it is from the mouth of God, it is that which cannot be broken. We talked about that last week. It is a divinely revealed message that cannot fail, and cannot be wrong, and cannot be destroyed. So scripture was not written just to be written, but it was written to be believed. And we ended last week's lesson by talking about the ever-present tense that we see in scripture. Not just God said or the Holy Spirit said, but the Holy Spirit says in the present tense, which means he's talking to you and I right now in an ever-present sense. He expects you and I to believe what he is saying, and he has given us reason to believe, which is supported by the proofs of the miracles and other evidences that he has given to us. So the one thing we have not yet addressed is man's role in providing scripture. And this is not a minor subject. It is not a benign subject. It is popular today for people to say something along the lines of, well, the Bible was written by men, so therefore why should we listen to it? And so that statement there is meant to invalidate or discredit the scripture. But then we can counter quickly and say, well, what religion or philosophy or belief system wasn't written by men? I mean, by itself, that doesn't really say anything. It's just more of a statement rather than an argument. There's no question that scripture is from God, but there's also no question that men literally penned the words, penned the books known as scripture. So what we've seen so far, and we could end the lesson right here if we had to, but what we've seen so far is that God breathed out scripture to man, and men wrote what he breathed out down on paper, so to speak. Or parchment, or whatever they wrote it down on originally. So we can't focus on the actual means of communication to the neglect of that source, that authority, and that content that is behind Scripture. Let me say it this way. As legitimate as is the source, so is the method of transmission. So is the method of record. Okay? So God is not going to be the source of Scripture and then give us an inadequate or illegitimate method of recording it. He's going to be legitimate all the way through. If the source is legitimate, then so will be the method of transmission, how he conveys that information to men, and then how they record that information as men of God. Without Scripture, remember, I've said this several times throughout the series in one way or another here, we know absolutely nothing for certain about God, about the origin of the world, the origin of mankind, God's dealings with mankind, Jesus Christ's mission, sin, salvation, the divine forgiveness of sins, your soul's existence, the afterlife, whether there's heaven or hell or just annihilation, angels, demons, Satan. Nothing of the invisible world would we know factually unless it were for Scripture. And it is the result of men writing these things down that we have all of that information. But just because men wrote it down doesn't mean that it's a message that ought not to be believed. You know, we have a lot to say on that. This lesson, even though we will go into some detail in this lesson, it just simply touches the tip of the iceberg of what we could say if we wanted to. Let me start out by saying something that might sound kind of profound if you think about it. If God chose to reveal himself by his own hand and having written out the books himself, I am certain that he could have. In fact, we have evidence of him actually doing some handwriting of his own here in Exodus 32. It says, verse 15 and 16, Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. I don't think he could have been more emphatic or more specific in that. God wrote whatever was on those tablets with his own hand. And you think about that. If God could have written the Ten Commandments with his own hand, then why couldn't he have written the entire book of Exodus with his own hand? Or the entire Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, or the entire Old Testament, or the entire Bible? I have no problem personally believing that if God wanted to do that, then he certainly could have done that. But as it is, he has revealed himself in ages past through different agencies. And you see them here on the screen. First of all, he has revealed himself through what was made, the physical world. And that's the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. You know, that what has been made is evidence of God's existence and God's power and God's authority. You may not know anything more than that, factually, about God, but you know that he is a God of power and authority, and the fact that he made the physical world, and that this physical world could not have come into existence otherwise. Secondly, it is through human beings themselves generally. And then by that I mean that we are all made in his image. And so we all bear the markings or characteristics of our maker. And the fact that we are a people of design, we are people of intelligence, we are capable of rational thought and making decisions, we are also people who have emotions not unlike the one who made us. And then thirdly, more specifically, through the prophets or the chosen spokesmen of God. Certain individuals who are chosen by God to hear that message that he has to give to them, and then they wrote that message down. And then we have this interesting passage in Hebrews, as the Hebrew book opens up, or Hebrews book opens up, where it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And so what we're seeing then is a graduated method of revelation. God spoke to the patriarchs, specific men, then he spoke to Israel through the prophets, and then he speaks to all men through his Son. And so what you see then is very limited exposure at first, and God speaking to a patriarch, an individual person, and then God speaking to the entire nation of Israel, and then God speaking to the whole world. Okay? So we see that graduated approach, and yet in every case, he appointed men to write this revelation or write this communication down. In other words, what we're saying here is that God is perfectly content with the process that he has chosen to communicate to us those things, and specifically to communicate to us these three important criteria. First of all, his existence. Secondly, his will, the specific requirements of that will. And then thirdly, the rewards or consequences of either obeying that message or rejecting it. And that's really what it all boils down to. We need to know that God exists. How are we going to know that specifically, factually? We can't just look at the natural creation and say a God exists of great power. We need to know him personally. Who is this God? Can he be identified? What are his characteristics? What has he said to us? What is his will? Would be the next phase of that. What does he want us to do? How can we be right with him? How can we be responsible to him, the Creator? And then thirdly, what if I don't want to listen to him? Or what are the rewards if I do want to listen to him? All of that information then, it has to be written out for us in some way or another. It has to be recorded and transmitted to us. The point here is that having Scripture written down by men indicates no impropriety or poor choice on God's part in that process. After all, he is the one who chose that method. Men didn't choose it for him, but he chose it for them or for us. I hope that I've made sense in what I've just said in showing you that just, you know, if we just look at it logically, sequentially, as well as just really rationally, point by point, stripped away of all emotion and everything else about what we think about the subject, it makes sense that God has revealed himself in the way he has on purpose. And he has no problem with that. And if God has no problem with the method that he's chosen, then neither should we. It's really what that comes down to. And we do have some glimpses of that process that I just described in Scripture itself. For example, in Exodus 24, verse 24, a passage we just read recently in our Exodus class on Wednesday night. Moses wrote down everything he heard from God at Mount Sinai, and he read that information to the people. Later, for the second generation of Israel, he wrote out the entire law of Moses and gave it to the priests, and he commanded them to read that entire law to all Israelites every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we get that information out of Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9 through 12. In fact, I actually want to read that particular passage, or at least highlight something from that particular passage. Deuteronomy chapter 31, this is at the end of Moses's relating God's commandments and instructions to that second generation of Israel. You see there in verse 9 and 10 what I had just said. And then in verse 12, it says, "Assemble the people, the men and the women, the children, the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law." Not just what you heard, right? Like a rumor or a, you know, whatever it was, might have been otherwise, or just, you know, oral transmission, but it is written down, and that is a means of codifying or recording that information for every successive generation. That was important to God, it was important to Moses, and therefore it should be of importance to us. Jeremiah's method is very typical of what we see of Old Testament prophets. I just gave you a couple verses of what he was told. "The Lord God of Israel told him, 'Write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book.'" Jeremiah 30, verse 2. And then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Chapter 36, verse 4. So God says to Jeremiah, "You need to write all this stuff down that I'm telling you." And there's a bunch of stuff. There's 52 chapters in Jeremiah. There's a lot of information. And then Jeremiah goes through that process, dictates that information to his scribe, and the scribe actually records all that. That's probably a very typical formula of all the prophets. Either they hand wrote it themselves, or they had it written at their dictation. So God spoke, the prophet recorded, the people read. Is really what that says there. And so this written record was preserved, and it was put with all the other written records of God's speaking to the prophets. And we call that in the Bible, or in biblical terms, we call that the canon. The canon is a word that means the rule or the standard, like a measurement, like a yardstick almost, if you think about it. Okay, it's something by which things are ruled or measured out. And we talk then about the canon of Scripture, or the canonicity of Scripture, and all that refers to is that there is a standard of Scripture that was adhered to, being understood as the Word of God, what we call that Old Testament. And we get in the New Testament, and we see a very similar thing here in John 20, verse 31, that I've cited to you a number of times before. John says, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In my understanding of that, John is saying the words, but he's saying it in essence on behalf of not only himself, but anyone who would write down similar things. He's saying that these things have been written, whatever was written, have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he's speaking on behalf of all genuine recorders of that pertinent information, information that God gave to these men for this very purpose, to be written down, recorded, preserved for all time, so that we today can read that. A little longer passage here, but the opening of Luke's book, Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, he simply says, is what we just said. He says, "Many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." And he says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." In other words, Theophilus, whoever he was, has heard a lot of things, and what he's doing is he's commissioning, in essence, Luke to write this down. He's probably a benefactor of some sort, basically one who pays the expenses of whatever Luke has to go through in order to get that information and write it down so that he can have it for himself. And thankfully, through the providence of God, that information has been preserved for us, not only in Luke, but also in the book of Acts, which is volume 2 of that investigation. So that's an interesting way of looking at this, that we have God appointing certain men, whether it was John or Luke or whoever else, to write these things down so that we would have them to read today. And that's what makes up your, what we call, New Testament. And the most dramatic example of this is really in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus dictated his words to John, and John wrote those words down and sent those messages to the various churches, the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia. And in fact, in chapter 1, verse 11, at the opening of that scene there where John encounters Jesus for the first time in this scenario here, in chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus tells him, write what you see. In other words, you're going to see a vision, and I want you to write down what you see in that vision, and that will be an official record of what God has preserved first of all, revealed to, and then having preserved for those churches. And it follows the same instruction then of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, there's a lot of John being an Old Testament prophet in the New Testament, if you think about his role in this way. If you think about Ezekiel and Zechariah and Daniel and others who had visions and they wrote them down, John is following after that. But then in chapter 2, verse 1 and following, he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. And he has a message for that congregation. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, verse 8, write this. And he has a message for that congregation. And so on through the seven churches. Now, what's important with all that is that we have a direct communication from God through Christ to John to the churches. So we have that transmission of information, and then if that weren't good enough, we actually have the record of what was written so that we can read what Jesus is saying to these churches. And you say, well, why is that important? Because they're all dead now and those churches are gone, and what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that we are mirrored in one of those churches or several of them in some way or another. Those churches bear the characteristics of really any church. And so we can use that information very profitably. We can look at that information and say, what would Jesus say if he could talk to a church that is of Christ today? Well, he would probably say one of these things that he said already to those seven churches. And that becomes very useful information for us. But really, instead of the content, I'm actually focusing this particular lesson on the source and transmission and record. It comes from a certain source, it is transmitted in a certain way, and it is recorded in a very specific manner. And God approved of the entire process. And as I said, if God approves of it, then we shouldn't have a problem with it, right? We should approve of it as well. In fact, the New Testament writers had no problem citing human authors of the Old Testament scripture. You read through the New Testament, you'll see where it's written, well, Moses said, or Isaiah said, or David said, or something like that. But it's always with the implied understanding that God is the real author. What's really being said, in essence, is this: Moses was told by God thus and so, and then Moses wrote it down so that we could read what God said to Moses. So God said thus and so to Moses, but Moses wrote this down for us, whatever God said, okay? And that's invaluable information. Now suppose someone were citing me, for example, and they said, well, Chad said, and then they, you know, insert whatever Chad said. Well, that would be just Chad's opinion left to itself, and there's a, you know, no doubt I have an opinion on something, okay, and I can share that with you, and then you might quote that to someone else. Well, left to itself, that doesn't really have any meaning. But if I am telling you what God said, and then you quote it as saying, Chad said in his lesson, and I was actually quoting from what God said, now it has meaning. And it really, all I am there is just an expediter. I'm just a, you know, part of that process, but I'm not the source of it. So really what is important to us is not the individual person that is communicating, the messenger. What is important is the source of the message itself, which is important even in the case of those Old Testament authors. In Mark chapter 12, for example, verse 36, Jesus is talking here, and he says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, and then goes on to say what David said. Or elsewhere it will say, David said by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is doing the talking, but men are doing the writing. And I haven't found this to be so in the profuse manner as I do in the book in Hebrews, of Hebrews rather. There you see it all over the place. In fact, virtually every Old Testament citation in Hebrews, and there's a bunch of them from all different places, virtually every single one of them, the credit is given to the Holy Spirit as being the author of those statements rather than, say, David or Jeremiah or Isaiah or anyone else. It's the Holy Spirit. Regardless of who actually wrote it down, he is the one given the credit for that information. In other words, this information comes from God. The Spirit spoke, and then men spoke from God this information. So David's words, it might be David's words, for example, but it is God's message. And this is a message that cannot be and will not be compromised by any word choice or verb tense or personality trait of David himself, which really gets us into the second half of the lesson. Because within the framework or context of Scripture, the authors are allowed to be human. And what I mean by that is they are allowed to retain their own personality, their own writing style, their own word choice, and even personal details. It's still what we would call our word inspiration, but it's not a literal dictation. Okay? In other words, God's not saying the words and the prophet's writing it down word for word what God said. That happened, but so did this happen. And so we have the prophets sometimes just speaking out. And if you've read, for example, Old Testament, you'll notice that Isaiah's tone, his style, even his personality, is very different than, say, Amos, or even Jeremiah, or Daniel, or Ezekiel. I mean, they have very distinctive styles of writing. The person who is writing is coming out in the writing style. I mean, it's personal style that you can actually read as well as the message itself. So God put into the heart of these men what to write. And if necessary, he even put into their heart how to write it as far as design, structure, or details. But at the same time, God allows those men to express their personal characteristics as long as those things did not go beyond what he revealed or didn't change what he revealed. There's an extent to where God is going to allow someone's personality. He's not going to allow a person to sit there and accuse God of something false, or to, in some way incriminate God for some offense that he didn't do, or anything of that nature. So we have some personal comments coming out. We might call that poetic license to some extent. That's kind of what we would refer to that today. Here's some examples. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 40, Paul in the middle of talking about what God says, and then he says, but in my opinion, she, the unmarried woman who is a widow in this case, she is happier if she remains as she is. In other words, unmarried. And Paul states it very clearly. This is my opinion. And yet you find Paul's opinion in the midst of God's sacred text. And you're saying, well, is this inspired or not? And I would propose to you that most certainly it is inspired. Even though it's Paul's opinion, it does not contradict what is written whatsoever. It is governed by and influenced by what God has said. And inasmuch as Paul is an inspired man and an apostle of God, we should be listening to what he says, even with regard to his opinion that is really learned from God himself. So it becomes part of Scripture, even though he says, in my opinion. We still cite this as Scripture, even though this is a personal remark and not a literal dictation by God. 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul says to Timothy, and this is the last known writing of Paul's here, in this particular book. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Well, that's kind of a personal note. I mean, what did we do with that today? There's no binding doctrinal information here. I mean, it's just completely personal. Obviously, there's some parchments and a cloak and, you know, some stuff that Paul left with Carpus. And Timothy's supposed to pick those up and bring those to Paul. And you're saying, what business does this have in inspired writing? Well, in the fact that this is Paul's personal notes, personality coming out in that writing. You say, well, is it inspired? Well, in the sense that it is still the record of a man who is inspired by God, who is breathing out the commandments of God. This is a personal anecdote or a personal detail, but it's not something that we should use to discredit the entire content of that writing. In other words, we can't look at something like this and say, well, since there's a personal remark in there, then we're going to scratch the whole thing. No, it's just a personal remark. And God allows that. He permits that because there's nothing in that personal remark that takes away from or changes what God did say through the rest of that writing. Here's another example, 3 John verse 13 and 14. There's only one chapter. John says, I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly and we will speak face to face. Well, that's a personal comment. And it just take it at face value. John's simply saying what he just said. I've got some more things to say, and you're thinking, well, why didn't he write them down? Well, the Holy Spirit didn't deem it necessary for John to have to write that down. What John did write down is what's important to us. But it is clear to us, too, that there are other things that could have been said. And if nothing else, then that's what that communicates to us. But this is John's personality coming out, if you will, or a personal note of John. I'm just giving you some examples to show you what we're talking about here. So when we talk about inspiration of Scripture, or even God breathing out that Scripture, it doesn't mean that God is writing everything down or producing every single word. I think people get that in their head. When you start talking about, you know, the God-breathed Scripture, they're thinking, oh, God wrote and is responsible for every single word that's written down. But that's really not what that means. What it does mean in the context of inspiration is that God is breathing out and revealing essential facts and the core message of what he wants communicated to men. After all, and I've said this several times, the subjects of salvation and the representation of God, those two subjects in themselves, are far too important to be left to the responsibility of mere mortal men. We need God himself to tell us who he is. We need God himself to tell us what his will is. We need God himself to tell us of the consequences of rejecting that or the benefits of accepting that will. And that is far too important to leave in the hands of mere men. And so that's really where God is prominent in this whole role of inspiration, is that he is the source of that information, and men play a secondary and subordinate role to God always in that case. Remember what we said earlier in a lesson, that the word prophet is one who speaks for God, not necessarily of the future, but always of the truth. He always is a truth speaker, not a fortune teller or future teller, but always a truth teller. God breathed into the heart of his prophets whatever he wanted them to say, whatever truth he communicated to them to write down so that it would be communicated to anyone who would read that afterward, including ourselves. So that makes God responsible for the overall message, but not for every individual word, personality trait, etc. So God did not become Moses in order to write what Moses wrote down. On the other hand, and this comes from a quote by Benjamin Warfield out of Isbys, it says that if God wished to give his people a series of letters like Paul's, he prepared a Paul to write them. And the Paul he brought to the task was a Paul who spontaneously would write such letters. What a beautiful way of putting that. If God needs something written down and he needs a man like Paul to do it, then he's going to raise up a man like Paul to do it. And God has done that time and time again. From the earliest time until until John, writing in Revelation, if he needs someone to write things down, then he's going to prepare such a man to do the writing so that he can speak into that man's heart and have him write those things down. So God did not move the pen or force the hand of the authors, but he did move their hearts, and he did put into their hearts what he needed them to say. Remember, we have quoted 2 Peter 1:21 before, where Peter himself says that prophecy is all about men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And there again, you have the source, you have the transmission, and you have the record. And that is what's important to us. So I thought about this, and I was thinking about how can we look at this in a more visual way here, and we might review the writing and recording of Scripture in much way as we see the construction of the tabernacle itself. And that gets back to our passage that David so eloquently read for us here in Exodus 35, when we see what God did in order to have this work done. In Exodus chapter 35, verse 30 through 35 in particular, it says that God filled certain men with the Spirit of God. That's what it says in verse 31. In wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and all craftsmanship to make those designs, to do the work that was necessary for the tabernacle. And if you think about that in the same way or in a parallel thought as to how he breathed his word or put his spirit into certain men to write Scripture in as much as he did to have them build a tabernacle, you can see exactly where that is going. Richard, you were picking up that point in class here, trying to rob my entire lesson. Okay, and so but that's a very good way of looking at this, is seeing that that's exactly how God operates. So Moses, in essence, in this passage that we had read for us, God is saying in essence this: God has breathed His Spirit into the heart of certain men to perform in a manner that He requires. And if he can do it for those men in the construction of the tabernacle, then why can't he do it in the construction, so to speak, of his Bible? And that's the whole point I'm making here. If he can do it for that physical structure, then why can't he do it for this Word of God, for this thing that we call the Scripture? In Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35, we find out that after the tabernacle was so constructed, that God approved of that finished product, that finished tabernacle, by filling it with His glory, showing that the work indeed was acceptable. Now, that's an interesting thing. We could talk a lot about that in other directions, but this is the point I'm trying to make, that this tabernacle was made by men, and yet God accepted it as a suitable dwelling place for His presence amongst the tribes of Israel. Now, suppose someone's looking closely, examining this tabernacle, and sees the stitching in the fabric and the chiseling of the wood, and can see the actual hammer marks from the hammered gold on some of the gold-laid furniture there, or maybe, some slight imperfections in the silver sockets used to hold up the upright timbers there for the support walls. And he looks at all that and says, aha, it's evident to me that this thing was made by men. Therefore, it's no good. Why should it be believed, so to speak? Which is the exact comment I opened up with. People look and say, oh, the Bible, it was written by men. Why should we believe it since it's been written by men? But remember that even though it was written by men, that God approved of that, or built by men, that God approved of that tabernacle there, in as much as He approved of what men had written. And this does underscore the weakness of involving men in anything that is used to honor God. And even we could even cite the priesthood as another example, a parallel example. Here are men who have a holy calling, they have a holy profession, they have holy garments, they have a holy ministry, but quite frankly, they are flawed people. They're not perfect people. They had to offer sin offerings for themselves before they could act on behalf of the nation of Israel. Why is that? Well, because they sinned. And you might say, well, because they sinned, therefore God, He just excuses all of them and doesn't need any of them and can't use them. But that's not true at all. God did need them. God did use them. God did approve of them when they took care of that problem. But what made the tabernacle or the priesthood holy or sacred or even inspired was not the absolute flawlessness of men, but rather God's presence in the heart of those who performed as well as in the overall finished product. There's no doubt that the tabernacle did bear the markings, the distinctions, the nuances of human construction. There's no doubt of that. After all, the thing was built by human beings. But it belonged to God. And it was used for the worship of God. And it was filled with the glory of God. And it communicated a number of spiritual types later brought together by and fulfilled by Christ himself. And because of that, the tabernacle was used only for the purpose for which it was built, as a meeting place between God and man. I'm speaking of it ideally. And not as a storage place where Israel kept their, you know, lawnmowers and weed whackers and, you know, tools, and or rented it out for special occasions, weddings and bar mitzvahs or whatever else, okay? There just was none of that. It was a holy, sacred place to be used for one thing and one thing only. And in the same way, God's presence is in his holy scripture, not in the literal pages of the book in our Bibles, but in the message itself. Because of his presence, he sanctions what it is, what it says, and what it means. Just as much as he did for that physical tabernacle, even though it was built by men, even though this was written by men. Do you see what I'm saying? We have a parallel analogy. And Peter calls that in 1 Peter 1:23, the living and enduring word of God. He doesn't say living and enduring Bible or Bibles, but rather the word of God. What this Bible contains as a message is living and enduring. It is holy, it is timeless, it is indestructible. So it brings us back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God, literally, God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We've come full circle. Scripture is a divine product. It is breathed out by God. It is breathed into the hearts of those whom God chose to record it. And when it is read, it breathes into our hearts the message and the will of God. That doesn't mean we'll automatically conform to that will. What it means, though, is that the will of God is known by us, and we cannot deny that. We know what God wants us to do. It is profitable, but it's only profitable if it is believed to be true and if it is obeyed as a life-giving command. We talked about that last week. And if it is not believed or not obeyed, then, well, it won't be profitable. Remember the Israelites. They were given the gospel, the good news. It's the word that is used in Hebrews 4, verse 2, and yet they didn't believe in it, so therefore it did not profit them. It's only profitable if it's received for what it is. God didn't breathe out the word just to produce a book called the Bible. Rather, he provided you with everything necessary to teach you about him, to train you for righteousness, to equip you for every good work, even to correct your errors in understanding. That's what that reproof is all about. So you're seeing there in that 2 Timothy passage is that God is giving this word, breathed out this word, not just to be recorded, but to be recorded for your benefit. Scripture has been, is still, and will remain the only source of divine authority by which we are permitted to be identified as God's people. Ultimately, it is the proof of his existence, the manifestation of his will, and the revealed terms and conditions by which we are saved or lost. The rewards or the consequences, which is what we started with. We need to know that he exists, we need to know what his will is, and we need to know what are the benefits of accepting that will, what are the consequences of rejecting it. And we have all of that given to us in Scripture. So our responsibility then, as Christians, or even those of us preparing to become Christians, is to give that word the utmost respect as the oracles of God, and to allow that to draw its own conclusions and to obey those conclusions fully and completely. And if you do this, I want to add a tongue-in-cheek close here, as it is written, because it is written, that if you do this, you will live. If you do what Jesus said, which is to do what God said, which is to do what God has written for you, then you will live. And that's how I want to end our series. Do what God says, and all will be well. I hope this series has been helpful for you. I realize there's a lot of detail, but you do have your handout. You do have your notes there. And I hope that you think seriously upon this subject here. It's a most important one. If there's anyone here tonight that needs the prayers of the saints here, if we can help you in any way with your spiritual well-being, let us do so if that's your choice. And if you're ready to become a Christian, by all means, this would be a good night to be baptized into Christ, if that's your desire. Come forward as we sing the song that Bob selected for you.